by G.K. Chesterton this morning, and he has a quote, says, "These are the days when the Christian is expected to praise every creed except his own." That was published in August of 1928. Wow. Not much has changed, actually.
Those were the days.
That's right. Yeah, well, this is exciting. I think the Lord is really doing the same thing with us over and over again. And maybe it's because we're slow learners, or at least the pastor is a slow learner, so he has to keep going over and over these things. So I see a theme emerging over what we've been talking about, including what Keith was doing last week, which was amazing. So I want to continue with this sense of who God is and how he is encouraging us, and this whole gift of salvation that is ours. And so I just wanted to read my paragraph introduction here. Beauty captivates, and what captivates spans a vast spectrum. We say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, therefore subjective, not universally agreed upon, like snow, for example. But there is a universal, visceral captivating for the as yet unattained, or once held, now lost, something undiscovered, something beyond our reach, something haunting, something burdening our souls, a calling back to presence, to shalom, to Eden. God, after all, has set eternity in the hearts of men. So I want to look at these few verses out of Ecclesiastes, because there's something that is, like I say, I think is universal. I think it's everywhere. And so in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11, he says, "What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." And I've never seen this before, because it always seemed to be what in verse 10, when he says, "I've seen the burden," that's always been presented as the need to work. But when I read this again, it says, "I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time." I think the burden that is in our hearts is for beauty. The burden is to rediscover, to reappropriate, to re-experience, if we can say it that way, what is beautiful. And he said, and he's also set eternity in the hearts of men. And so what does it mean that God has set eternity in the hearts of men? Regardless of where we are, where we're born, what country, how we've been raised, what culture, what religion, there is a sense of eternity in people's hearts. And probably 50 years ago now, there was a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. You may have read it. Don Richardson, I think is his name. But all the missionary experiences in various cultures who had not heard of the Bible or anything, and yet each one of these cultures had a way of understanding supreme being and eternity. And they all developed it in their own way. But it was really, I mean, there are many, many stories in this book that missionaries had accumulated that show us, I think, that just what verse here in Ecclesiastes is saying, God has set eternity in our hearts. So we're longing for something. We're longing to be with him. We're longing to escape the boundaries of our earthly bodies for something longer lasting. And that, I think that's part of the burden that God has put on us, that there is this longing for something that we haven't yet discovered. And it's a little bit like what I was mentioning a couple of weeks ago out of the Leonard Cohen song. You know, it's those broken hallelujahs, those attempts at worship, but all messed up and really not going where they need to go just because of our sin. And yet there is a desire to move toward God, to experience him. And this year, the devotional that Sue and I are going through every day is by Tim Keller, and it's out of the song, out of the Proverbs, and it's our daily beating. They're really rough in this thing sometimes. They pull no punches. They just like, here's what it is. This is what the scripture says. And this past week, one day, they were talking about God as fortress and fountain. And that just became a spur, kind of a in there, just kind of working around and around and thinking, wow, I've never really thought of him as both fortress and fountain. And so I wanted to look at these verses out of Proverbs 14, and then just look at what these two descriptors really mean for us. So in Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27, "He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." So in this really poetic putting together of two images in a very short space, the writer has given two descriptors to God. He's a secure fortress, and he is also a fountain of life. And one author has said that the reason God needs to be a fortress and a fountain is because sin not only attacks us, it also attracts us. So we're on the lookout for the attacks, but sometimes we're less aware of how it lures us and how seductive it is and how strong that draw is away from the presence of God. And so I wanted to just look at these two ideas here as they're in Scripture, showing how incredibly important they are. Because I found myself far more aware of God as fortress than I was of fountain. And so, anyway, it's just been an interesting thing, and this is maybe my journey, and you get to tolerate it while I make this decision, but make this discovery. So a fortress, the first one here, a fortress is a source of security and protection. Not really rocket science on that one, but it is what, over and over again in Scripture, when it's referred to, it is to provide security, is to provide protection, and everyone was looking for, in frightening times, they were looking for a place that was giving security and protection, a fortress. So in 2 Samuel 22, the first four verses, this is David's song of praise after having been delivered and been successful in battle. So 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4. "David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies.'" And it continues. But what David is doing is recognizing that it wasn't military might, it wasn't his men, it wasn't the clubs and spears and strategies and all the rest. He's fully recognizing that it is God who has rescued him from all his enemies, and he's secure, and he's getting very poetic here, and he goes on, and he keeps saying the similar things over and over again, because you can just hear him being so full of gratitude and relief and a sense of being loved and protected and provided for. "I call to the Lord," he says in verse 4, "who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies." So here's David, who's certainly no wimp, you know. I mean, we've heard the story about Goliath and how he's hidden from God. He's a man of honor. Even when Saul's army were chasing him, he chose not to do damage. He had an opportunity to kill Saul, the king, and he said, I would certainly never do that. And so he's now experiencing victory, but instead of going, you know, like maybe a sports team, you know, we are the best and they're celebrating because they've done it. David could have done that, but his response is all just in praise. You know what? If it hadn't been for God, I'd be dead. And so he's recognizing the power that God has and his ability to be his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his shield, his horn of salvation, his stronghold, his savior. That's just a powerful image that you see. And it's kind of surprising, really, that someone you think, wow, he could be so egotistical. Look what he did. And look what he's accomplishing. And he's drawing all the attention away from himself and to God. That is the only reason why he has been saved from his enemies. And, you know, I think that's a good lesson for us as well, because it is really easy to have victory and to be willing to share a little bit of the limelight. You know, it's like, I didn't do bad on that one. That was pretty cool. I think I did a really good job. And David is giving us an example here of that is not the way he's doing it. Then in Psalm 31, just a few of these verses, I think, that show us what this, the extent to which the idea of having a fortress in God is available here to us. So in Psalm 31, the first five verses, again, David, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. David takes all of this situation and he puts it all on God. He just puts it all out there and says, this is you. You're the God of truth. And so I trust you. You know, is there fear? Is there some anxiety? Is there a wondering how this is going to work? I'm sure there's plenty of that. But what he's doing is setting the situation in such that the victory is not going to be mine. The victory is God's here, because I can't do anything. They've got me surrounded. You know, there is a trap set for me, but you're my refuge. And so he's, even in the midst of really difficult circumstances, and we talk a lot about, or we think a lot about, and know a lot about really difficult circumstances, some of which we've prayed for on a regular basis and continue to do. But as we face those things, knowing God is our fortress, going to him quickly and pouring out our hearts to him, knowing and trusting that he's going to be that. He's going to be the rescuer. He's going to be that refuge, whatever descriptor that we come up with that we need in our circumstances. But there are two examples there. And then just the last one from Psalm, in Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. Again, David, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. That was one of David's fears, of course. As we know David's story, we know that he has known shame on his own, from his own doing. He says, rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and fortress. Give the command. You're in charge. You're in charge. Is that hard for us to say, God, you're in charge? Mm-hmm. What about me? I have a little desire to be in charge. We call those control issues. And in kinship this week, you know, we're looking at these things, and we talked about control, and one of the problems we have is if we're going to do something about our control issue, should any of us have an issue, is it requires this ugly word that is totally not American, not Western. It's called surrender. And so the book where we're taking notes from has a good description of what surrender is. And so David seems to have really gotten this. And so I wanted to read this this description. Surrendering is not about giving up, giving in, capitulating, becoming a puppet, being naive, being irresponsible, or stopping all planning and thinking. Because aren't those all the excuses we come up with? It's like, oh man, that is just surrender. Are you kidding? That's about giving up, giving in, all that. No, it isn't that. Surrender is about a peaceful inner opening that keeps the conduit of living water flowing. It's a quiet willingness to be used as a conduit which allows God to act. Surrender is a willingness to trust that you really are a beloved daughter, a beloved son, like we sang today, which allows God to be your father. It really is that simple. But culturally, you know, and in our false self, I think that's the last thing we want to do. We don't want to go there. We don't want someone else to be in charge, even if it's God. Because if God is in charge, that means I'm not. And typically, we have a little bit of hard time swallowing that information. And so, but that is David's example to us. With all the power that was David's, with everything he could have chosen to do, he chose to continually recognize God as his fortress, his strength, his tower, his deliverer, the one who saved him from his enemies. And I think that's a really powerful thing that David is showing us. And so this fortress that God gives us is an antidote to our fear, our anxiety, our worry, our panic. All the stuff that our left brain goes to. Fear and just all the uncertainty things. And so God is the fortress. He's the answer to when we go there. And then the second thing, a fountain. I love this part. A fountain, it's a source of pleasures and delights. We said the world has some famous fountains that have been built that people come to see for thousands of miles because they are famous and they're beautiful and architecturally, but just the way they're constructed and how they operate. And so the fountain that God is not just fortress, that safe, secure place, but he's also a source of pleasures and delights. This is the one that I'm like, I don't think I've fully developed that aspect of who God is, that spending time with him is because it's a pleasure and it's a delight. But that longing for him is not just a longing for the safety and security and protection. It's also a longing for pleasure. And it's also a longing for delight, to be thrilled. And, you know, that's why words like joy and elated are just kind of like strange-sounding words to us today. Because we've kind of moved, you know, we've gotten too sophisticated for all those things. So Psalm 36... Amen. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10. David again. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your rivers of delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, David was a warrior, but he's also a poet and a songwriter. And this is not where we see the warrior. This is where we see the poet. His descriptions of God are so are so poetic. There's beauty, there's great imagery there. It's hard not to be able to picture some of the things that David is talking about here. Reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, mighty mountains, the great deep. How priceless is your unfailing love. I mean, he is really waxing eloquent here. He is excited. He is thrilled. He's filled up with a sense of God's presence. And he says, both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's one of his favorite expressions, I think. He's used it several times in the Psalms. But they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And even that expression, in your light, we see light. Sometimes we think we see by a different kind of light, only it's false. We don't really see. We have a sense that, oh, I've got that. I get it. But David is saying, in your light, we see light. We get it true. We get your truth. We get things properly defined. And now we fully understand as you make it available to us. But this river of delights idea and the fountain of life, a fountain of life, not the fountain of youth, but the fountain of life. It's something that brings and restores and refreshes and rejuvenates. And David is fully aware of this God who provides delights for his children. And this psalm here is David responding to having been delighted in God, found great joy in knowing that God is all of these things, and he's so filled, he can't stand it, and he can't keep it in, and so it comes gushing out in the form of this poetry. I don't know when the last time we've been so thrilled with God's delights and his pleasures that we just couldn't help it, but spout off in poetry or the last time we were like little children and we skipped and danced like little children do because they just can't help themselves. They're so full of energy and joy and excitement and everything is so thrilling. And Brian and Jonah often talk about their three granddaughters and that's basically all they do. They run and skip everywhere. They never walk. But it's never a slow pace. It's always full tilt and get out of the way. They're coming through. But that's what children do because they're innocent and they receive things and they respond outwardly with the pleasure, with the joy, with the excitement, with the happiness. But in our sophistication, sometimes it's like, we're thrilled, but we keep it under wraps because it's not very mature and cultured to get too crazy over these things. And I think we get cultured in that way to our detriment, and we lose track of even how to express these kind of things, even when we want to. In Isaiah, there's a short chapter there, chapter 12, so it's not super long, but I want to read this because this is another song of praise from Isaiah. Isaiah 12, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you'll say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. There is an expression of joy and excitement in these few verses from Isaiah that we don't often hear today. You know, we just don't really hear too many people getting that excited. And yet he's And I love the way this it begins. You were angry with me, but your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. And then come through with, you have become my salvation.
You've established a relationship again.
Oh, it is. God has gone all the way through. Like a good parent, what parent has not been angry with their children? At least once. You know? Okay, yeah. We're not parents, so, you know, we've never, ever been angry at our children. But, you know, I mean, but that anger of a parent toward a child is not the end of a relationship. It's anger for correction, and then there's comfort. And then there is restoration of this relationship. And so Isaiah says, you have become our salvation. And Israel, was during the era of the prophets, was so disobedient, as Eleanor Mumford would say, so naughty. They didn't believe anybody. They didn't listen to any of the prophets. And of course, they paid the price by going into exile. But God didn't abandon them. He called them into relationship that was permanent. And so there's, even though there's been anger and there's been correction, there's been a restoration, and then there's this great sense of, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Like, what beautiful imagery. This well of salvation, this new life that's been given to us, is going to be a source of water, a source of life. And then all the way over into Revelation 7. Seven and verse 17. Talking about those who've come through the tribulation and now serve before the throne. Verse 17 says, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yes.
But so this whole thing, this is the revelation that John got, that he was writing here. This is after the tribulation, after the trials, after the torment, they will be restored. They will now have service around the throne, praising God for their deliverance. And it says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. So there's this abundance of amazing stuff in God. This idea that he is a fountain, that he keeps flowing, that he keeps on giving and providing and refreshing and doing all of these amazing things. And it is this, probably to me more than anything else, is the thing that captivates us and stirs us and moves us, and in our brokenness sends us into addictions and all kinds of horrible things, because there's a yearning for something else. There's a yearning for something better. There's a yearning for pure beauty. I think in this God setting eternity in the hearts of men, I think it's kind of like there's a piece of Eden that is stuck in us. And something tells us that something's not quite right. We're not quite there yet. And there is a longing. You know, I'm wondering if some of the allure of chocolate isn't really that. And I don't know what that has to do with Eden somehow. But there's this, somehow there's desire that the next piece of chocolate is going to do it. But of course, it never quite does. And so there always has to be another one. You guys don't know anything about that. But it is this need, this longing for desire and to be fulfilled that God has placed within us. And our false self, you know, when we look at the popular songs and whatever, and I'm so out of touch, I can't really think of anything current. But, you know, there were country songs, one that used to say, looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, why? Why do people look for love in all the wrong places? There is a desire, a longing for something, but each time they give themselves to the love of whomever or whatever, it doesn't really do it. And so they have to ditch that and keep moving for something else because the need keeps rising up and I still need something. Only, it's only found in God. And that's kind of what we've been singing about. You know, people are looking for answers, but I know it's only found in you. That is the desire. I think there is a call in our hearts back to Eden, back to the purity, back to the garden. Didn't someone even sing, "We've got to get back to the garden"? I think there's a song somewhere back there. And so probably Keith could give us a whole series on some of these songs that he knows and he's pondered and whatever, which I'm not capable of doing. And that wouldn't be a bad idea, I don't think. Because all songs, all poetry, all stories ultimately are about God. There's a longing, there's something in there that gets broken, has to get fixed. There's a bad guy that needs a good guy to come in and blow him away or beat him up or whatever it is they do to people in all the stories. But basically, there are only a few themes, and it all revolves around our need for a rescue, our savior. Look at the superheroes and all of that. I mean, they are so popular. Even adults end up going to these superhero concerts dressed up like their favorite superhero. And you think, okay, there's really something to this, not just for the fun of it, but underneath, I think there really is a need for someone to be a superhero to us. And yet, here's God, and he's providing this. And as we find our, not just in him, our source of security and our protection, but wow, if we find pleasure and delight in him. Because the lie always is, you're not going to find it there. That you find it in God? Are you kidding? You know, God's a bad guy, and he doesn't really give you anything that you're ever going to need or want. And it's all this time, he is our fountain of life. He is the one who keeps giving. He's given us this wonderful gift of salvation. And New Testament says, what great salvation. We just don't sometimes get how amazing this is that God has really done for us. I've got a couple of other references just to close up. In Isaiah 55, just one verse, verse 9. I don't know if I left that in your notes or not. Isaiah 55, 9 and 10. This is in Isaiah the prophecy that we know so well. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the sun and rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. God is just saying, in me there is mystery. There is something that also draws us. Some people are addicted to mysteries, reading mysteries, because they love the solving and trying to the whodunits and all of that. And you know, there's something there. Some of us just are not quite as developed in that area, I guess. And so, you know, the biggest mystery we get into is crossword puzzles, but you know, trying to figure things out, but working that out, or you know, sometimes math problems are kind of a fun thing to work out if you're so inclined. But we enjoy the mystery. We enjoy doing that. And God is just saying, don't be surprised that you don't get it all, because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They are so far above. And yet, this, all that God does never happens without achieving its goal. It doesn't return without watering the earth and accomplishing what he's set out for it to do. It yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word. It never returns empty. I accomplish what I desire, and I achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So we have this amazing double picture. You know, and so often we have that, don't we? In God, we have, you know, Jesus is the lion, and he's the lamb. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega, the beginning and the end. There are other descriptors like that where he's both. He's the warrior, but he's also the lover of our souls. And so I think these two things, God, our fortress, yes, but he's also our fountain. He is the lover that we come to, that invites us, the abundant feast that he prepares. So much the lover that he is the bridegroom, and the scripture calls us the bride. He's coming back for us. What strange imagery for the God of the universe to use. You know, he's the bride and his church is, he's the bridegroom and the church has become his bride. Really? What odd descriptors. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look in the mirror and I'm like, I really don't quite get it. But, you know, that's what scripture says. And so we are the happy ones who have this notion of God both as fortress and as fountain. And whichever of these is maybe less developed is maybe where we need to lean in just a little bit more and say, I don't know you quite that way. I think I have more to explore in that area, because in our day, in this year of 2020 and beyond, the idea of following Christ, I think, is going to get more and more and more unpopular. And there's going to be more opposition, opposition. I don't know if we could actually even call it opposition yet today compared to what other countries deal with. But I think it's critical for us to know both aspects of who he is and the invitation that is there to enjoy him in his fullness. He set eternity in our hearts for a reason, so we will never forget. So we'll never forget where our true home is. So we'll always be longing for that again. And as we focus on him, I think he makes it clear to us. He opens that up. The last verse I want to look at is in Proverbs 25:2. And then I'll be done. This verse again, we know this really well, but I think it fits in here because we don't know what it is exactly, but we know it's there. There's something there. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. So there's, God loves mystery too. And he knows how much we can really handle of his revelation. Yeah. If he gave us too much, we couldn't handle it. And so some things are concealed. Some things are there just to point the way to. And that's what I think this desire is that he's placed in us. This, a real longing for home. A longing to get back there. And in a biblical sense, we can go home again. Which the world says, oh no, you can't go home again. But in God, the glory is we get to go home again. And we have something to look forward to beyond just what we know now. So he's our fortress, but he is also our fountain. And he is way more. You know, the passage in Ephesians where Paul says, you know, he's able to do exceedingly more than all we could ever ask or imagine or think or dream or whatever. And some of us with really fertile imaginations find that really hard to believe, that God could actually go way beyond the crazy things that I can come up with. And yet he can. And he has so much more. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you as a source of security and protection. When we're afraid, we want to know that you're there. And we want to cultivate that and we want to speak it. But we also want you to know you as a source of pleasures and delights. And not come to you just because it's out of duty. Or to tick off a box, oh yeah, I came to church, or I did this, or I did that. But we want to find in you this fountain that is there, that delights the soul, that refreshes and restores. And to the measure that we know it, we are grateful. But help us to dig deeper. Help us to push in, lean in, leaning away from the fear and the anxiety and the sense of drought, and leaning into you and just looking to you and choosing to look to you. And when we're done, we choose to look to you again and again. Thank you for being a merciful Father. Thank you for loving us, being angry with us and restoring us and moving forward, never giving up on us. All these things that we have sung today that are so amazing. That's who you are. You love us. You're a good, good Father. And so important to us. We are loved by you. That's who we are. Father, could that be something that is on every refrigerator and every mirror in our homes? We are loved by you. That's who we are. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.